And I'll take care of that.
Anybody great. Not get one of these handouts real quick? Raise your hand.
I like these short introductions where they just say, here's Jerry, you know. My wife and I have been both born and raised in Michigan. We still spend the winters there, but the summers there. The winters we spend in Fort Myers, Florida, for obvious reasons, okay? But for 10 years, from 2006 to 2016, we lived full-time in a motorhome, traveling all over, doing evangelism workshops all over Canada and the United States. It broke down a couple years ago, and so now we work out of two fixed locations, and anything that's less than a day and a half's journey from where we live, we still take the motorhome, but we had to fly to this. I flew to this one, left her home to keep the house clean, so when I get home, it'll be nice and clean. But she's a wonderful woman. I wish she was here. She's the best part of the operation, and we've been married for 55 years. And loving every minute of it. So she loved journeying and traveling and meeting new folks just as much as I did. We, after graduating from Sunset International Bible Institute in 1976, we went back to Michigan, preached for two local churches, one for 5 years and one for 25 years. Both, God blessed us both places with tremendous growth. And gave me the encouragement. Those churches both gave me a great encouragement to go out and share the method that we were using to help equip others. I was a tool designer draftsman, graduated with an engineering degree from a private institution in Michigan, and got tricked into teaching a high school Bible class when I was 22. By the time I was 30, those teenagers had convinced me that I was supposed to be a preacher. And that's when we went to Sunset in 1974. I'm convinced that everybody can be involved in the overall comprehensive work of evangelism in a church. Meeting them, some people can start a conversation with a fence post. I've been accused of that. Those are the people that are out on the cutting edge meeting new people. Winning them. Some are gifted in ability to help people find answers to their questions. When those that are meeting people find truth seekers, they help them meet someone in the church that's able to help them find answers or help them themselves, or the two of them go together and help that person. Maintaining the attitude and characteristics of a truth seeker. You come across as if you have all the answers, we got everything all figured out, and we're here to tell you how you're wrong and we're right. That doesn't work. But when you approach people that are looking for answers to questions about spiritual things with, let's see if we can find an answer in God's word. Those are the folks that are helping. God's doing the winning. My wife and I have had thousands of personal Bible studies. We've never converted a single person. But God has. And he's somehow found a way to use us. And he can use you too. But the last part is a group of people that are the keepers. They're the ones that help to mentor and mature new babes in Christ, which is just as important. If we win them but don't have the incubator ready for those new babies, the last state is worse than the first, Peter tells us. And so meeting them, winning them, keeping them can involve every single member of the congregation. And for you to help find your part, if you notice, it says the aim of this series of lessons is to better equip all of us to reach the lost people that we know with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to help everyone to be involved in some way using the special, specific gifts that God has given to each one of us, and then to help the new disciples, the new babes in Christ, find their place also to serve in the body. So that's the major role of the series that we're going to do. Let me see if I can. I'm not very good with electric mechanical. I'm all right with that. Let's see how this works. Aha!
It works. Remember, you got that up there.
So I do. See? Let's let the circle on the left represent God's love for the people that you already know. You'll never meet anybody who doesn't. You will never meet and get to know anybody that Jesus.
didn't die to save. He loves them as much as he loves you. Let's let this circle on the far right over here represent those people. If you have a really good imagination, maybe you can see the names written there. If you have a really good imagination, if you look very closely, you might even see some of their faces. But there's the people that you already know. Friends, neighbors, relatives, co-workers, fellow students. And by the language they use and the attitude that they show about life, you can tell they don't know how much God loves them. And they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, I'm not saying we should judge them, but we're fruit inspectors, so we look at the fruit of the life and we can tell they need to know more about Jesus and his love. They're missing out on having a great life here and life eternal that's called life indeed. So there they are over there. But there's this huge gap of lack of understanding or lack of knowledge. And to make sure that every single one of them would know how much God loves them, he did this most amazing thing. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, he demonstrated the magnitude of God's love for them. But that doesn't mean they know about it. It's still true, but they might not know about it. And so, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, men were inspired to, as they held the pen, inspired by God's Spirit to tell the story of God's love from the very beginning, all the way through to the ascension of Jesus Christ and his enthronement in heaven, and the letters that were written to the New Testament church in the first century, from Old Testament to New Testament. The whole message is the message of God's eternal love for the people that you know, and you know by their actions, their words, their language, their attitude, they don't know about it yet. And there's still this gap. You say, well, they can go over here to the bookstore or down here to Walmart and buy themselves a cheap copy of it and read all about it. Some have done that, but very few. It's God's eternal plan that you sit in the gap. That's the place that God has prepared and planned since before the creation of the world, that his people would be his messengers. And that we, the church, would be the ones that would be able to show the world by our love toward them, God's love flowing through us to them. But not just through our actions, but that we are ready, willing, and able to share the message. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He clearly says, Romans chapter 10, beginning with about verse 12. Romans 10 and verse 12. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are men to call upon him in whom they have not believed? Well, that's a good question. Why would they call on the Lord for salvation if they didn't believe in him? Total trust, faith. Well, here's another good question. How are they to believe in him if they've never heard of him? Faith comes from, he goes on to say in verse 17, faith comes from hearing. How are they to believe unless they hear? How are they to hear without a preacher, a proclaimer, a teller, a carux is the word that's used there. Someone who will caruso the word, proclaim the word. That isn't a preacher that stands behind a pulpit, but that's you and me as we proclaim the truth that we already know about Jesus. Telling, that's my first definition down here. Evangelism's easier when we know what evangelism is. It's telling people we already know what we know about Jesus. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10, he says very clearly that we are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. We're God's people. That's the privilege that we have. And there isn't a single one of us in here that deserve or have earned that privilege. But then there's the purpose side. That's the privilege side. other side is that you, he goes on to say, you, the holy nation of God, you, the royal priesthood, you, God's people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were no people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So he says to you, you are one of the people that are called God's people. You're one of the people that God called, that you may declare the wonderful deeds. Just tell people what God has done. Tell other people what he's done for you. Telling people that you already know what you already know about Jesus. But he goes on to ask one more really important question. Why would anyone tell someone unless they were sent? We've been sent. What is it we don't understand about go? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go to every nation and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's through the church the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. I could go on and on with other passages that let us be reminded all the way through the whole New Testament that we are the only plan that God has for telling the world how good he is. The 107th Psalm says, the steadfast love endures for God's steadfast love endures forever. God is good. That's an understatement. God is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Just go tell people how good God is. Second thing that makes evangelism a little, well, let's stick with that first one for a little bit longer. When we know what evangelism is, one fellow named T.C. Niles said it this way. Evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. One beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. For the first 10 years when we were on the road, for the first 5 years, we went to Key West, Florida for at least a couple of weeks every year just to kind of get recouped. And there was a little church down there that didn't have a preacher, and so I'd go down there for anywhere from 2 weeks to a month to preach for them. And I got to know a lot of homeless people. The smart homeless people spend the winter in Key West, okay? Those that maybe need a little help are up in New York City sitting over top of a sewer grid, keep warm. The smart ones are down in Key West. But I got to know some of them. And I found out they really don't trust each other very much because they steal from each other. But one thing they do is they share information about which restaurant uses what set of garbage cans on what night of the week to throw out the leftovers. They tell each other where they can find food. And, oh, there's this shelter over here, or this church over here that has dinner on Wednesday nights, or the church over here that offers breakfast on such and such day. They tell each other where to get their meals. They're pretty good about that. Brothers and sisters, we need to be as good to the people who have not yet found the bread of life to tell them where to find it. It's Jesus. So telling one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. Without Jesus, we're all spiritual beggars. Amen? That was a little weak, but let's try it again. We're all spiritual beggars without Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
That's better. That's good. Number two. Before I ask this question, number two, or make the statement,
why don't we do that more? What keeps us from it? Fear of rejection. I've asked that at least 300 times in the last 12 years as we travel. The churches that I go and do workshops for. It's the same answer every time. Fear of rejection. Look at John chapter 12, the Gospel of John chapter 12. It's not a new trick that Satan plays to keep us quiet.
He doesn't need to come up with any new tricks. The old ones are still working. John chapter 12, verse 42. Yep, it's still there. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in Jesus. But for fear, there it is. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. There's the rejection. Now look at the next verse, verse 43, as he defines what fear of rejection really is. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Fear of rejection is caring more about what people think. And what will their reaction be if I tell them the good news about God's love than I am about what God will think if I don't tell them about his love? What are we afraid of? Rejection. What other fears keep us from doing this every day with everybody? Pardon? Pride?
Lack of knowledge. We don't know enough.
Don't know enough?
How to open the door.
How to get the conversation started, get the door open. We're going to talk about that tonight, okay?
Rejection.
Fear of pushing them away further.
Fear what?
Of pushing them away further by irritating them.
By pushing them away farther. And yet it isn't the message that's going to press them. It might be our attitude or our approach, but if we teach the truth about Jesus in an attitude of love, they'll never forget that we tried. And we're not looking for people that are totally close to the idea. We're looking for truth seekers. You're going to hear me say that probably at least 30 times these next 4 days. We're looking for truth seekers, people that have some desire to know more. Is there really life after death? Or is there really a God that I can trust in and that he loves me? They want to know more. They don't have anybody to ask. Their priest won't sit down and study with them and have them find answers. Just patiently, kindly approaching people and making sure that we don't trust them rather. I asked the question, what other fears do we have? One lady said, I'm just afraid I won't do it right. And another lady popped up and she said, I'm a nurse. And I just took a refresher course on how to do CPR. You know, resuscitate people that are dying. And she said, the instructor knew that we were all nurses, that we'd all taken the course before, asked, what are you afraid of? They're all upset, we're afraid we won't do it right. He said, listen, they're dead already. She said, it's the same way with evangelism, isn't it? Spiritually speaking, their sins already have them separated from God. Spiritually speaking, they're dead already. You're trying to tell them the only possibility of them having life again is Jesus. Just keep it simple and truthful and loving in your approach and your attitude in doing it. Questions or thoughts? Evangelism's at least somewhat easier when we don't have any doubt about the fact that the gospel is for everybody. Titus 2:11 says the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men. And 1 Timothy 2 tells us that he's the only salvation and he came to save all. That 2 Peter passage, if you remember, he says his will is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You'll never meet anybody that God's going to change his mind about. He wants them to be saved. He wants them to come and surrender their life to the Lordship of Jesus. And he has made you a co-worker together with them in the mightiest work that he ever does, and that's to rescue a soul from eternal separation from him. He's made you a co-worker together with him. Everybody wants, needs to hear the gospel. Not everybody wants to. Take the Philippian jailer, for instance. You remember Acts chapter 16? The Philippian jailer certainly had a part in sentencing Paul and Silas to being put into bars and stocks, fastened to a wall in a prison cell. But then what happened that night? An earthquake. Prison bars were open. The jailer knows that if his prisoners escape, his life will be taken. He's about to take his own life. And Paul and Silas holler out, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." You remember the story. And now, he wants to know, what must I do to be saved? What must I do? The night before, he had no question about what must I do to be saved. He just threw him in prison. Earthquakes can take place in people's lives. When they're not receptive one day, and yet you show some interest in wanting to share good news with them, when an earthquake happens in their life, guess who they're going to come to? I had one particular fellow, he owned a funeral home in Rochester, and I befriended him and let him know that they intended to have a funeral that was too large for their facility, that our church facility was available to them to use free of charge. We're just here to serve people in the community. And Bill one day asked me to be his golf partner in a golf league. And I knew by Bill's attitude and characteristic, he didn't have a close relationship with God through Jesus Christ, or he wouldn't use his name the way he did. And so I tried to start the conversation about spiritual things. He kept saying, "Jerry, you know that I'm Catholic. You know that." I said, "I know, but I just want to talk to you about Jesus." Kept rejecting the idea of having a Bible study. For 3 years, I tried to get a Bible study with Bill. One day the phone rings and it's Bill. He was one of these guys that was always had on one of these long distance flights, and he was always out with groups driving, you know, riding 50 miles in a day. Health nut. Always talking to me about needing to be more healthy. I'm always talking about his spiritual health and trying to talk to him about that. Neither one of us were interested in the other one's conversation. But one day I get a phone call from Bill and he says, "Jerry, I just got home from the doctor, and he told me I have a rare form of leukemia." I said, "I'll be right over." And I drove over to Bill's house, and for 3.5 hours, we sat in the car and prayed and studied God's word. An earthquake had taken place in Bill's life. For 3 years, constantly rejecting the idea. But he didn't forget. I often wanted to ask him, "Why didn't you call your priest? Why did you call me?" He knew I was interested in him in more than just a friendship way, but that I wanted to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. It took an earthquake in his life to share the gospel with him. Evangelism's a little easier. When we replace our fears with a greater fear, there's a couple words used for fear in the scriptures. One of them is the obvious one. Oh, I'm afraid of that. But there's another one where, well, Solomon used it. The whole duty of man is what? Fear God and keep his commandments. That type of fear looks more like this. When we're overwhelmed by God's goodness, his greatness, his power, his justice, his consistency, his promises, all the great characteristics of God, we're totally overwhelmed to such a degree that any fear of sharing the gospel with someone else is so much more over, so completely overcome by our fear of God and keeping his commandments. What would you do? Ask yourself this question. What would you do? What would you be doing? What would you be preparing yourself to do for the rest of your life, for the kingdom of God, if you had no fear? Throughout Scripture, hundreds of times God has told his people, Have no fear. Don't be afraid. Be of good courage. Over and over again through the Old Testament, through the prophets, telling the people of God, there's no reason to be afraid. I'll be with you. And he's promised us the same thing. Evangelism is easier when we fully understand that Jesus already did the hard part. He came from heaven, put on a fleshly body in a sin-sick world, and faced their persecution, their trial, and their punishment, and was nailed to a cross. He's just asking us to step out of our comfort zone and tell people about it. Evangelism, number five, is somewhat easier when we recognize every day that our purpose for living needs to be the same as God's purpose for giving us life each day after baptism. That Ephesians 1 passage says in verse 12 that we are to live and to be for the praise of his glory. Share with me what you think it means to glorify God when he says all through scripture we are recognized as people who are here to glorify God. What does that mean? If that's our purpose, we need to know what it means. To glorify God obviously would be including our praise of him as we're together and we lift up our voices in praise to him in song and our prayers, we praise him, Heavenly Father, and talk about how righteous and good and true and honest and loving he is. That's praising him. But to glorify him, the best definition I've heard is to let his goodness be made known. Jesus said it this way in John 17. The whole chapter is a prayer, you remember. First he prays for himself, and then he says, Father, I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. By us doing what he's asked us to do, his goodness is seen, to be a conduit for his love to flow through us to other people. And how can we act like we love people, go out and do good things and good deeds in the name of Jesus Christ so that his goodness is seen? How can we do that if we're not also willing then to help them learn more about his goodness by sharing the gospel with them? You are the light of the world, like a city set on a hill or a lamp on a lampstand. Let your good works be seen. For what reason? Let the world that you live in see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let them see God's love being demonstrated by the way you treat them and the message you urgently and diligently are trying to share with them. When our purpose for living each day is the same as his purpose for giving us life after baptism. I don't know how you would plan this, but for me, I see where your baptistry is now. You're hiding it back there underneath that table. Okay, good. If right after you're raised out of the watery grave of baptism, and the blood of Jesus just washed your sins away, God promised. And he gives his spirit to you. Wouldn't that be just a great time to go right straight home and just be with God? Right then. Go home. Right before you have a chance to mess up. You know what I mean? Why does he leave us here? What is his major purpose for leaving us on this planet? To glorify him. To tell of and show his love and his message of salvation. doesn't have a backup plan. If for just a moment. Right there. Just for a moment, Jesus appeared. Nothing in Scripture says it's ever going to happen, but just imagine. There he is, and he has one message. He just appears for a moment, and he said, listen, church, you know that commission, that mission I gave you to go into all the world and preach the gospel? It's no longer your responsibility. I have found another way. And as quickly as he appeared, he's gone. How much would it change your plans for the rest of the day? For the rest of this week? How much would it change your plans for the rest of this month or the rest of this year? Or for the rest of your life? The answer to that question should help us realize, all of us, self included, that's not going to happen. He has one plan. For 23,000 people, according to Google, in Windsor, Colorado, to come to know how much God loves them. One way, and you're it. What's your plans? For the rest of this week. My plan is for all of us to become better equipped to do what he's given us to do. Like I jokingly said at the beginning, I'm going to try to be here every night. I hope you will too. Starting tonight, we'll get into the real practical ways of starting the conversation. And if they show interest, then we get a time and a place where they're bringing their Bible. Where do we start a Bible study? How do we address issues like you're a sinner, God's holy, you're not. He wants fellowship with you. How do I obtain entrance into his presence? What do I do about my sin problem? How do we address the issue of so many different people calling themselves Christians but delivering such a mixed message on how God wants us to respond to him? What does Scripture say? How do I surrender my life to the Lordship of Jesus? When does he accept me? Not, well, I've accepted the Lord, people will say. When does he accept you? According to Scripture, how do we deal with that various methods that people have of telling people to be saved? And then how do we reach this community? Where do we start on Wednesday night? Those are the kinds of things that we're going to be addressing as we progress through the week. Evangelism is a little easier when we see other people's needs as our invitation to serve. I call it spiritual show and tell. We need to be good news if we want to tell them good news. Our ability to be servants in the name of Jesus Christ plus our opportunity equals responsibility. I wasn't raised in the church. I was raised in a denomination, went to church when we didn't have anything else pressing, like a good fishing trip or a hunt trip. But it was a denominational church. I never talked much about salvation. Pretty much a social gospel. Started dating my wife when I was a senior in high school. And I was a cheap old booger. I loved free dates. She wanted to be in church. I wanted to be with her. And I started listening. And I obeyed the gospel when I was 19.
When I was 12 years old, I got my first job as a paper boy. My paper route was in a square mile in a rural area. There were about 40 homes in that square mile, and they all took the paper. But it was a swamp in the middle of a woods in the middle of the square mile, and so every road was a dead-end road, and I had to go up one road and down the other. My last paper customer was on a dead-end street off on the other side on the square mile. He was a mean old man. Every kid in the neighborhood knew that old Joe, he hated kids, and his dog ate kids. I was shaking in my boots the first time I went to deliver that paper to him. Dog came out like he was going to eat me up, and he's standing on his porch saying, "What are you doing in my yard?" I'm here. Over the course of the next few weeks, and the next few months, and the next 5 years that I delivered his paper, our conversations got longer and longer and longer and longer. I found out that this old hermit that lived back on this dead-end road was just a lonely old man, and he loved conversations with me. One night I went to deliver his paper, and he said, "Jerry, if you ever come to deliver my paper and I'm not standing on the porch waiting for you, you get home and call the police because there's something really bad wrong. Because Jerry, you are the only friend that I have." Now, that's something pretty heavy to lay on a 14-year-old kid. This was 2 years after I started the route. I know he knew something was wrong because about 2 weeks later I went to deliver his paper, and for the first time in 2 years, he wasn't waiting for me. His car was in the yard, his dog was barking, but from inside. And I looked in the window, and Joe's laying on the floor. The door's locked, I can't get in. I hurried up the dead-end street, crossed through the woods to get home as quickly as I could, and had my dad call the police. By the time we got in the car and drove all the way back around, the ambulance was already there, loading him in. The police officer said, "Jerry, you're going to have to come to the hospital. I don't think he's going to make it. We can't get a heartbeat. But I need to ask you some questions." After it was over and he had died, we went back, the police officer and my dad and I, and he wanted us to witness as he went through every drawer and every cabinet looking for people to notify. There was no one. There were no pictures, there were no address books, there was nothing. There were three people at his funeral, my mom, my dad, and myself. When I started dating my wife, and then we married, at 20 years old, we went to the Rochester Church of Christ. Walked in the door, and a deacon and his wife greeted us as we walked in and called me by name. They were my paper customers too. They lived the next house up the road from old Joe. And I said, I was surprised to see him. I hadn't seen him since I was delivering papers. I said, "Were you Christians? I was already a baptized believer by that time. Were you members of the Lord's church when I was delivering your paper?" And they said, "Yes." I wanted to ask him, but I didn't. "Why didn't you tell your paper boy about Jesus?" And I asked him, because old Joe is always on my mind, "Did you remember old Joe that lived just up the street at the dead end street from you?" "Yeah, I remember him." I wanted to ask him, but I didn't want to hurt him. "Did you ever tell old Joe about Jesus?" Because this Rochester church was a friendly church. They had a potluck Sunday every month, and she baked the best pies in the whole congregation, this lady. I didn't know it. She never gave a paper boy a pie. So I wanted to ask him, but I didn't, because I didn't want to hurt her. "Did you ever take a pie over to old Joe?" You see, there's lonely people that need just a lot of conversation. They Read scripture with them. Tell them the good news about Jesus. Just open the door. Start the conversation.
There hasn't been a day go by what I don't think about. People dying lost. And we're not looking for opportunities to share good news about eternal life with them. I know old Joe didn't need to die, a lonely old man. But his neighbors didn't see their ability, didn't look for the opportunity, and didn't recognize the responsibility as be God's messengers to a lonely old man. The seventh reason evangelism could be understood as being easier is when we understand what success is. Our success in doing personal evangelism doesn't depend on the result, because their response, their result, the result of the study, their response isn't our responsibility. God's the only one that can change their hearts and change their minds and change their relationship with Him. He just asked us to tell Him about it. So success in doing personal evangelism is telling the truth about Jesus in an attitude of love. God is the only one who can convert a person's heart. God can use your ability to accomplish His will. The only thing God cannot use is your silence or your apathy in doing what He sent you to do. Evangelism has to start somewhere. And our first verse in the next session will be Matthew chapter 9. You get your Bibles ready. That's where we're going to start our sermon. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. When Jesus saw the crowds, He had compassion for them, and He turned to the disciples. That'd be people just like you and me, those people that are following Jesus. And He said, pray. Here's where evangelism has to start. With believers in Jesus, praying for lost people. Asking God to open their hearts and to open your eyes to the opportunities to start the conversation. Caring, truly from your heart, caring that they're lost as much as God cares. Let's pray. Father, help us to begin to pray and open up our hearts, Father, to bring people before You, asking You to soften their hearts so we can plant the gospel seed. Bless our efforts, Father. May everything that we do be done in a way that brings glory and honor and praise and souls to You, and that this church can be recognized as a congregation of people that the community clearly sees, really genuinely cares about people that live in Windsor and in the surrounding area. Bless our efforts this week, Father, to better equip one another. Thank You most of all for Jesus as the payment for our sins.